Good morning. Good to see you all. May I encourage you to consider coming out tonight also, go forth Sunday. Tonight we have those who did the Growing Leaders course, which is a course we ran basically over the last year or so. Nine people came along month by month to help them grow as leaders, but first as disciples, really. And a number of those are going to share tonight about what they learned, what the Lord taught them, showed them, encouraged them in during that time. So it would be great to come out if part of the course involves having a mentor. So it would be lovely to see the mentors out also. It would be lovely to see people who might think they might like to do the course in the near future. But it would just be encouraging, I think, to see, because it was an encouraging. I was encouraged by it, by the course, and I think you will be too as you hear what people say. So that's 6:30 tonight, of course. Yes, I forgot to bring my director. Actually, Ian, the dog ate it. Is that any good? No. Okay. I'll try to remember next week. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 3, page 1130 of the Church Bibles. David took you through the second half of chapter 2 last week when I wasn't around, so I'm sure that's fresh in your memory. We're reading verses 1 to 20 this morning. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Some might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. This is the word of the Lord. So I wonder who here recognizes this still from a famous movie. Anyone know where that's from? What film that's from? A Few Good Men. It is. Absolutely classic, classic movie. And a classic courtroom scene. And lawyer Tom Cruise goads General Jack Nicholson into saying far more than he meant to. Indeed, the general's pride leads him to condemn himself. Out of his very mouth, he says that which condemns him. At that point, his mouth is not stopped as such because he continues to shout abuse. But his own objections leave him defenseless. And that is what Paul is aiming to do in these opening chapters of Romans, particularly in this section from 1:16 through to where we end today, 3:20. He continues his case to prove the guilt of the human race. He wants to show, before he launches into the glories of the gospel, as Stuart has said, he wants to show us why we need Jesus Christ. Why we can't just manage with whatever scrap of our own code or religion we can wrap around ourselves to get by and do our best. We all need Jesus, and he wants to show us why. And he does this, as we said, because he wants to show us why we need that good news. People have to know they are really lost before they're prepared to ask for directions. They say that's true of men in particular. I don't know. I guess it's true of me. I have to be particularly desperate before I give up trying to find my own way and ask for help. But we have to know we're lost before we understand the glory of the gospel. And there will be people here this morning, I suspect, whose hearts are still resisting giving the Christ the lordship that he offers, that he demands. Because ultimately you don't realize that by yourself you are lost. It's hard for our pride to take. And so Paul continues his debate. It's like he's got an imaginary opponent. It's rather like there's a heckler in the crowd shouting out objections. Maybe the heckler is actually the old Saul of Tarsus himself. Paul, before he met Jesus on the road, the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, full of his own zeal and pride in his own, the way he wants to please God by keeping the law. And maybe that's whom Paul is having this little debate with here. So we have several objections in verses 1 to 8. There are several there, but for simplicity's sake, I'm going to put them into two groups. And as I've said many times, there's so much in this chapter that I am not dealing with in any kind of depth. We just try to grasp the main thrust and the big picture. But the objection here is the first objection is, what about God's promises? Verses 1 to 4. What about God's promises? You see, he said that the world at large is guilty before God because of that pathway that he traced in chapter 1. And then he said, well, those who look at others and say, well, I can see why they're guilty, but actually we're pretty good. He's shown why they're guilty. He's shown that the seeds of the same sin are actually within them. And then he says, well, for those Jews who say, well, yes, that's of course true of the Gentile world. They don't have the law, but we have the law. We're all right. We follow the law. We're fine. He's shown that they are guilty too. And so that raises the question, well, if that's true, what about all God's... What is the Old Testament all about? Basically, God, the story of God's people, Israel, how he came and took hold of them and promised them so much, and how they were going to be his people, the light to the nations and so on. What is that all about if Jew and Gentile alike are guilty? What difference did that make? Did that count for nothing? What about God's promises to Israel? What about his commitment? He mentioned circumcision in verse 1. Well, that, of course, was the sign of God's covenant, God's commitment to Israel. And Paul uses it almost as shorthand here to refer to the whole covenant relationship between God and Israel. What about all those promises to save his people Israel? Is God turning back on those? Is Israel so bad that God says, oh, forget those things. I didn't know how bad you were going to be. You can't expect to hold me to those promises now. Is that what he's saying? And doesn't that raise huge questions about God's faithfulness? And so Paul says in verse 3, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Was God surprised by their lack of faith? And if that is true, doesn't that mean that just God's promises can't be trusted, actually? God's promises haven't reckoned with our sinfulness, so we can't trust them. And that would be a problem not only for the Jews, but for all of us. For Gentiles too, for believing Gentiles. Now this is a question that Paul will return in detail in this letter in chapters 9 to 11. But for now, he simply says, first of all, he says that the Jews were entrusted with God's word. And that was a great privilege and a wonderful thing. So is there an advantage to being a Jew? Well, yes, you were entrusted with God's word, he says. God revealed himself in a very special way, more fully than to the Gentiles. That's a great thing, a great privilege. But there's more to his thinking here too. He uses that word entrusted. You know, if something is entrusted to you, it suggests that it's not actually just for you. It's something that you're supposed to use for others, or something you're supposed to pass along in some way. Otherwise, something's given to you. But if it's entrusted to you, it's like something that you're to be a steward of for other people's benefit. Not just a privilege, but a responsibility. You see, when God made his promises to Abraham, it's not like he was saying, well, I've created this world, I've created these people who I want to love and have this relationship with, but they've shown how hopeless they are, so forget about the rest of the world now, I'm just going to concentrate on this one guy, Abraham, and his descendants, and I don't care about that lot anymore. I think that's probably a common misunderstanding of what God was doing when he chose Abraham. That's not what he was doing at all. Because it wasn't just for the benefit of Abraham and his descendants that he did that. It was so that the whole world would be blessed through them. He says that to Abraham in Genesis 12 when he first takes hold of him. So that all the world will be blessed through you. Later, Israel are called to be a light to the nations, or a kingdom of priests. In other words, God's promises to Israel are not just for the benefit of Israel. They're for the benefit of the whole world. And it is through Israel that God will bring his salvation to the whole world. And so what a privilege, and a responsibility of being a Jew in that sense. But one of the major problems for Israel throughout the Old Testament is that they tended to misunderstand that. They tended to think that yes, they've been chosen, but what they've been chosen for is to enter into a relationship of cozy privilege with God, whereby God would protect them from all the bad people out there and defeat their enemies and keep them safe, but forgetting their responsibility to the rest of the world. Tom Wright says that Israel was like a postman who makes the mistake of thinking that all the letters in his bag are addressed to him. That's a very helpful way of thinking of it. You know, Israel is called to deliver God's message ultimately through the way they lived, through their relationship with the Lord, to deliver that message to the whole world. So the whole world would be attracted in to them. But instead they just saw it as they tended to see it as a relationship of cozy privilege that they could enjoy and, you know, forget everyone else. Now, the fact that Israel misunderstood this didn't make God faithless. Indeed, Paul will go on to explain how through Israel, God brings the ultimate messenger, Jesus himself, to bring the message of salvation to the world. So God isn't faithless. Indeed, I haven't got time to talk about this now, but it was actually through the faithlessness of Israel that sin became gathered, concentrated in one place so God could deal with it in Jesus. But so Paul says then, let God be true and every man a liar. When people are faithless, God remains faithful. And so whatever else he's saying in the gospel, he's not saying, forget all the Old Testament promises, they don't apply anymore. somehow in the gospel those Old Testament promises are going to come to complete fruition. And Paul then quotes from another psalm. He likes quoting from psalms. He quotes from Psalm 51, which is that great psalm of penitence. This is the psalm David wrote after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he'd arranged for Bathsheba's husband to be killed and so on. And it's a very moving, a very powerful psalm, an admission of guilt and crying out to God for mercy. And in that context, David wrote these words: "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." And that is what Paul quotes here. This is a terrible sin that David had committed. Someone, David, the king, he should have been leading the nation in righteousness, in obedience to God. He committed this terrible, terrible sin. And that had all sorts of consequences for the next few years in the history of Israel. But as David seeks forgiveness, he finds forgiveness. God forgives him. God remains faithful to his promises to David, despite David's faithlessness. That's the point. That's why he quotes it. And Paul is saying, how absurd to allow the faithlessness of humans to raise questions about God's faithfulness. God is right. Human beings are wrong. And so his second objection is this: well, what about God's justice? Verses 5-8. Paul imagined his heckler now saying, well, if my sinfulness leads to this glorious gospel that brings so much glory to God, then why shouldn't he just let me get on with being sinful if that brings him glory? Why should he judge me for that? We don't often hear that objection expressed as such. But you do hear that attitude that, yes, you know, if there is a God out there, then why can't he just, you know, cope with our... Why does he expect us to be perfect? Why, you know, can't he just forgive us and that's it? The good Lord will forgive me. It's his job. That's what Catherine the Great said. She said it in French. But it's his job to forgive me. So, you know, why do we have to think about judgment and all that stuff? Why can't he just make it all right? And it's the root of the same argument is there, really. Isn't it unjust of God to punish us? And again, Paul doesn't deal in detail with this objection here, but later in this chapter, as we've read this morning, he's going to show just how God has found a way of forgiving the sinner whilst still remaining just. And it is important that he remains just. It is important that he doesn't just let things go. None of us want that. None of us want a world where injustice isn't punished, isn't dealt with. We know what that looks like. It's horrible. Imagine that for eternity with no check on it. Is that the world you want? It's not the world I want. So God has to be judged. But he's found in the gospel a way of being just while still forgiving the sinner. But what Paul does here, he simply insists that God will remain just. As he will remain faithful, he will keep his promises and he will remain just. Somehow, the gospel brings those things together. How can he keep his promises to a sinful people whilst judging them fairly for their sin? That's the gospel that Paul is going to expound. But this is what the gospel is about. It's about the faithfulness of God and the justice of God meeting perfectly in a way that leads to forgiveness and life for those who believe. But before we get there, we have to make sure we feel the weight of our human predicament, which is why we've had these sermon after sermon of basically making this same point. We have to feel the weight of that to appreciate the glory of the gospel. And so he moves on to his concluding summary for this section that started back in verse 16 of chapter 1. In verses 9-20, he sums it up. We are all guilty before God. That's his point. whether Jew, whether Gentile, whether educated, whether not educated, whether we've had a Christian upbringing or we've not had a Christian upbringing, whatever it may be, we're all guilty before God. We're all naturally God's enemies. That's the truth. We all need saving, Jew or Gentile. Jews and Gentiles alike, all under sin, he says. Now he quotes from at least seven passages in this passage from the Old Testament to make his point. There is no one righteous. None of us by ourselves. To be righteous is to be in that good relationship with God our Creator, to have nothing separating us, for us to know that we are accepted by him, that we have a not guilty verdict declared over us, but there is none of us who are like that. None of us by ourselves are in a good relationship with God because we are all sinners. And this sin is no little thing. Sometimes we think of sin as, you know, oh well, you know, sinned again, I ate that extra biscuit, sinned again, naughty but nice. No, that's not sin. Sin is not naughty but nice. Sin destroys life. Sin ruins and rots and decays. It pulls people apart. It's a dreadful, dreadful thing. It ruins the good life that God has made and has given to each one of us. It's not naughty but nice. But neither is sin simply a list of arbitrary rules that God has given us to test our loyalty. You know, what's the point of it? Why are Christians supposed to do this and not that? Well, you know, just to... There's reason behind it, because the things he wants, the guidelines he gives, enhance life. They make life better. Sin has completely devastated the human race. It has spoilt the heart of every individual. That's what Paul is saying here. First of all, he says sin affects everybody. No one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. Sometimes sin is portrayed as, you know, or somebody says, I'm not sinful, and you say, oh, have you ever stolen an elastic band from work? Well, there you go, you're a sinner. Well, I don't want to encourage you to steal elastic bands from work. But the trouble is with that, it makes God out to be some kind of pernickety bean counter who's just longing to get us out on a technicality. That's not how it is. It's not the problem that humankind has just slightly missed the mark slightly. That's not the problem. The problem is we've been aiming in completely the wrong direction. We've been running in the wrong direction. We've ignored God, we've gone our own way, and we've ruined life. That's the problem. Doesn't matter. So rather than seeking God, we've hidden from him. No one seeks God. We've hidden from him in different ways. Some people hide from him in that kind of completely wicked lifestyle, the kind of things we read about in chapter 1. Others hide away in self-righteousness, like we read about in chapter 2. Self-righteous pride. Well, whether we've kind of gone the route of just ignoring God's guidelines and doing whatever we want, or whether we sit there in pride thinking we're pretty good, actually, both are ways of hiding from God, because both are equally sinful. The very pride of self-righteousness pits us against God, because it says, I'm all right and I don't need you. I don't need to depend on you. As we saw in chapter 1, God has given pointers to himself, but we haven't followed the pointers. We've ignored them. We haven't sought God at all. Indeed, for us to be saved, he had to come and seek us. I love that song we just sang. I can't remember how it starts. My memory is going, isn't it? I love it. It's a great song. The one thing that slightly niggles me about it is that the initiative is with the person crying out to God, and then God comes running. Actually, it's not like that. It's never like that. The initiative is with God. He takes the initiative always. Sometimes it seems like that. That's the testimony of the person writing the song, I guess. I don't want to rubbish the song at all. I love it. It's fine. You see the point I'm making. Jesus had to come and seek and save the lost. And so we have become worthless, says God's word. That doesn't mean that God doesn't value our lives. It doesn't mean that we're of no worth to him. Not at all. But our lives without God, they become light and insubstantial. They become purposeless. I think that's really what he's getting at. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 2, the prophet says this. They followed worthless idols and they became worthless themselves. That word worthless there is the Hebrew word hevel, which is beloved of the writer in Ecclesiastes. You know, Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Absurd. It's a bubble. It's the same word, worthless. It's a bubble, vanity. Our lives, when without God in our lives, our lives, they become light and worthless. You become like the thing you worship. That's what Jeremiah is saying there, isn't he? You become like the thing you worship. You worship. You chase after things that are worthless. Your life becomes light and insubstantial. An empty bubble. If you pursue a bubble, you become a bubble. That's something demonstrated only too clearly by our celebrity culture, isn't it? You see around us people chasing bubbles. God made us for himself. We find our meaning, our significance, our purpose in him. And so sin affects everybody, and sin affects everything. Sin affects every part. He picks up passages that refer to different body parts here. There's the throat, the tongues, the lips, the mouth, the feet, all infected by sin. I think that might be his point, or partly his point at least. Every part of our being has become infected by sin. That doesn't mean that every part of us is as bad as it can be. It doesn't mean that no one is capable of doing good things. We've said this before. There are loads of good things being done in the world, many of them by people who don't believe in Jesus. It's the image of God in them. It's God's common grace at work. Hallelujah for that. Let's celebrate that when we see it. I don't think... So we recognize that. But it does mean that there is no part of our humanity that hasn't been in some way twisted by sin. So whether it's, you know, my mind, it's not that our mind is pure and our bodies are, you know, sometimes we think that way, our bodies are, you know, are weak, but our minds, that's where the human dignity is. Well, our minds have been twisted by sin too. We don't think straight as a result of sin. We don't love straight, and so on. No aspect of us is unaffected by sin. It's not just a surface problem. That's why it can't be solved by just finding a list of rules that we can follow in order to be okay. It's about rottenness in our very hearts, right at the core of our beings. We cannot weed it out of ourselves. We need new hearts, effectively. We need new life right inside us. Interestingly, if you can go away and look at this, if you want to. All these quotations come from parts of the Old Testament that talk about these bad things, but then talk about God saving his people. God rescuing his people. God transforming them. And we've said whenever the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, it's always good to go and see the bigger picture of where that's quoted and what the overall message is. Often in the context of people being saved from their enemies. God will be faithful and deliver them from their enemies, the message of a lot of those psalms. Paul's point here is that actually the ultimate enemy is the enemy within. That's what we need to be delivered from, our sinful nature. That sin principle inside of each of us needs to be dealt with, because sin ruins our relationship with God. Verses 17 to 20. Sin robs us of peace, the way of peace they do not know. Puts us at enmity with God, our Maker, and often with each other, of course. Sin leaves us ignoring him, disrespecting him. Verse 18. Sin leaves us all guilty. And the law, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Remember, we talked about that before. The law simply had the effect of showing up sin for what it is. The law simply showed us why we need a saviour. Like that, the gleaming white lab coat that picks up all the dirt. Sin leaves us all guilty. That's why the Jews can't say, oh well, we're God's special people, we'll be fine, we've got the law. Well, look at your coat. See how the dirt shows up. Even those who try to follow the law will realize they cannot do it. They fall short, like David in Psalm 51. Because the law was never given as a self-help guide. It was given as a wake-up call. And if our relationship stays ruined, we have no future with God. And as God is the source of all life, then we have no future with life. That's the truth. In fact, we will be separated from true life. All that is good and is fine and is beautiful for eternity. And we'll be left with whatever else is left when that, all that is taken out. Separated from God and his goodness and his love and his life. Elsewhere, the Bible calls that hell. That's what hell is. And destined to suffer the punishment for our sin because we haven't accepted the offer of someone taking that for us. And so, says Paul, every mouth is silenced. That's the whole point of these passages. Every mouth is silenced. In fact, every mouth will be stopped. That's what he says. Every mouth will be stopped. Verse 19. In Paul's world, in a court of law, if you have nothing more to say, if you've finished your defense or whatever, you would put your hand to your mouth. That's it. That's all I've got to say. No more to say. Sometimes if the court officers felt that what you'd said was a lie or scandalous, they would strike you on the mouth. That happened to Jesus, it happened to Paul. Here Paul says, whether Jew or Gentile, whoever you are, every member of the human race, you have nothing to say in the face of this charge. Your mouth is stopped. And that's the point. The point of all this grim section in 118 through to 320. It's not to make us feel awful and to leave it there. The point is to persuade us that we do have nothing to say in our defense so that we'll be ready to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. It's to silence all the yes butting and the ah butting and the yes, but you haven't thought of this, have you? Before God. So that we're ready to hear what comes next. And if we haven't reached that point, you know what it's like when you're talking to someone. Perhaps parents, we know this. We know this ourselves because we do exactly the same thing, of course. When somebody's having a word with you about something and you're on the defensive and you try to defend yourself or someone else is defending, you know, there just comes a point, doesn't there? Well, sometimes there doesn't. Sometimes we just go on defending ourselves. But when the self-realization dawns, it just comes a point when you just have to go, my bad, I have nothing to say. It's where Paul wants to get us to. My bad. And if we don't get there, we cannot receive the gospel. That's the point. And therefore, we cannot be saved. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this during his famous 13-year run at the Book of Romans. You are not a Christian unless you have been made speechless. How do you know whether you're a Christian or not? It is that you stop talking. He says, people are forever talking about God and criticizing God and pontificating about what God should do or should not do. You do not begin to be a Christian unless your mouth is shut, is stopped. And you are speechless and you have nothing to say. Have you reached that point? If so, let us turn in silence. This morning we can look at Christ and we can believe and be saved. How that works, well, we've got the whole of the rest of the Romans to go through. This morning we've seen Christ lifted high. We've seen him in his glory. We've seen his willingness to bend down, to come down and to save us. But for that to happen, our mouths have to be stopped. Is your mouth stopped? Have you still got more heckling to do? Perhaps for the first time today, your mouth is stopped and you can turn and say, Lord, save me. But you know, for all of us, if it's not the first time, it's good to be reminded of this, isn't it? Because it increases our joy in the gospel. And those of us who are Christians, you know, I won't say no Christian is like this, but I hope that most of us, we don't sit there self-righteously thinking, oh, well, we've got it sorted. Because we know. We know we've reached that point. Our mouths have been stopped and we're looking to Jesus. There's no room for self-righteousness. We recognize the seeds of all those sins that Paul has mentioned in our own hearts. That boundary breaking, that pride. Are our mouths stopped? Maybe your mouth isn't yet stopped. But what can I say? Stop talking. Start listening. Let's pray. Father, as we've made our way through these grim passages, it is so good to know that we do know what's coming, as Stuart has reminded us this morning. We do know that you have found a way of being faithful and being just, of loving the sinner whilst dealing with the sin. And Father, we are happy to be silenced before you because that's where our joy comes. As long as we try and defend ourselves, as long as we try and come up with the buts and all the rest of it to paint ourselves in a different light, we'll just rob ourselves of the joy of our salvation. Father, maybe there are some of us who are walking with you who perhaps need to have our mouths stopped afresh because of things in our lives that we know are wrong. We need saving from. Attitude, maybe. Bitterness or unforgiving spirit, or maybe something in our lives, some place that we're going to that we shouldn't be going to give ourselves some refreshment that we think we'll get that actually we can only get from you. Lord, maybe there are people here today who just need to stand silent before you for the first time and receive the grace of Jesus Christ. I pray that you'll work in each of our hearts. And I just want to thank you again for Jesus, that name of Jesus that makes all the difference. He is wonderful. He is magnificent. He is the Lord of all. He came down to lift us up. And he is not dead. His bones are not in that grave. You have raised him to life and he's at your right hand and he is bringing your kingdom about. And we look up and we see him there, and those of us with faith in our hearts can say, we're there with him. We've been lifted up to the heavenlies in Christ. Our sin dealt with. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Let's sing to